Revelation chapter number 1, the first chapter of the book of Revelation. John has been exiled. He's an older man by now, and he's been exiled to an island called Patmos. And we find that it was there that John received the revelation, that is, that you and I have in book form and the last book of our Bible. And in that revelation, he was able and had the wonderful privilege of seeing our Savior. We've discovered in our service last Sunday morning that what John saw left him with an anticipation that can only be captured in those words at the end of the book where he said, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." He so anticipated and looked forward to the coming of our Lord, eagerly looking forward to the one that he had seen and was eagerly looking forward to the time that Jesus would come again. John got to see our Savior. I tried to make the point in our service last Sunday morning that you and I also can see him as well. Now, I know that we can't see him with our eyes. That is literally with our eyes. I know that we can't hear him audibly with our ears or touch him physically with our hands. But I tell you that by faith that we can see him. That is, that God can open our spiritual eyes, and by faith, by believing, that we can see what John saw. You see, faith is, ladies and gentlemen, the evidence of things not seen. The Bible tells us that even though we haven't seen him, that we can still see him. That is, while we haven't seen him with our eyes, we can receive this revelation about him. That even though we haven't seen him, that we love him because we believe. That is the writer, Peter, who tells us in 1 Peter 1:8, that whom having not seen you love, and though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so faith is the basis for you and I to be able to receive this revelation, that is this sighting, that is seeing our Savior. You can see him by faith or by believing what the Bible records about him. I guess that brings up the question that you and I have to consider every once in a while, and that is, have you seen him? That is, have you seen him? I know not literally, but have you seen him by faith? That is, by believing what the Bible says here about him. Now, John not only saw him in the revelation, but we discovered in the service last Sunday, and just by way of remembering, and that is that we also discovered that John saw him in his incarnation. That is, whenever the Son of God, who had dwelt eternally with the Father, the very one, John 1, John tells us, the very one who created all things, who was with God, who was God from the beginning, and has always been God, and dwelt with the Father in glory for all eternity and created all things, that very word became flesh. That is, he was incarnated. He became a flesh and blood human being just like you and I are as well. And John said, "I beheld him. I saw him. I saw him in his glory." And he did. John was able to see our Lord physically with his eyes in his incarnation and heard him with his ears, as he says in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, that he handled him, the word of life. He saw him. He heard him. He handled him. And that is that he was able to see the Savior in his incarnation. And we discovered, ladies and gentlemen, what an experience it must have been for John to be able to see our Lord. He not only saw him in his incarnation, but we discovered that he saw him at his transfiguration. That is, he got a little glimpse of the glory of our Lord when he was taken up on that mountain. And Jesus was transfigured before them and began to shine as white as light. And he got a glimpse of the glory of God. And John was there and he saw him at his incarnation and at his transfiguration. And we discovered that John saw him in his resurrection. That is, as Jesus was dying on that cross, John was there. Remember, Jesus said, "Behold thy mother," to John, and to Mary his mother, "Behold thy son." John was there to see our Lord hanging on that cross in agony, dying there for you and I. He was the one who went to the tomb along with Peter and saw the evidence lying inside the tomb of the resurrection. And then when Jesus began to make his appearances the day, that first day of the week, he appeared to the disciples in that room behind locked doors and showed them his hands and showed them his feet. And I tell you, John was there and he saw the resurrected Christ, Jesus, after he was risen from the dead. And so he saw him as in his incarnation. He saw him in his transfiguration and he saw him in his resurrection. But what we're discovering in Revelation 1 is that he also saw him in his revelation. And that is, the Bible tells us here that John begins to see begins to receive this revelation from the Lord. And this revelation means an unveiling. Something is being, the cover is being pulled back off of something, and there are true primary things that are being unveiled or revealed to John in this last book of the Bible. Number one, and obviously, the last days, the events of the last days are being revealed to John in this last book of the Bible. What's going to be happening whenever Jesus comes again, and those days, those years prior to his return, the tribulation, the time of wrath that is going to be poured out. But I tell you, the just as important, and maybe more importantly, revealed in this book is not only the last days, but also the divine Son. That is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. It is, as the first phrase of the first chapter of the book of Revelation says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of our Lord. That is, of our Lord in his resurrected, exalted glory. He not only, ladies and gentlemen, has been incarnated and become flesh. He not only has been transfigured, he not only has risen from the dead, but he is now exalted to the very right hand of the throne of God. And John got to see him in his resurrected, exalted glory right here in the book of Revelation. I spent a little bit of time last Sunday night just beginning to look at Revelation chapter number 1, and we discovered that what John saw was the exalted position of Christ. We discovered in verse number 5 that he saw him as the greatest, exalted as the greatest prophet, described here as the faithful witness. He saw him, ladies and gentlemen, as the heavenly priest, that is, the first begotten of the dead. He saw him as the glorious king, that is, the princes of the kings of the earth. He saw him as eternal God. In verse number 8, he is the one who is eternal in his very nature. That is, he got to see our Lord. He got to see the exalted position of Christ. He also got to see the redeemed people of Christ. In verses 5 and 6, John got to see the people of God. He saw them as the ones whom God loved. He saw them as the ones whom God has washed their sins away by his own blood. He saw them as the one who's been exalted to share as kings and priests unto God. And we spent some time talking about each one of those phrases. We also discovered that he not only saw the exalted position of Christ and the redeemed people of Christ, but he saw the eternal possessions of Christ. The Bible says in verse number 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That is, this one that is revealed to John that he got a view of here in Revelation 1 is the one, ladies and gentlemen, who possesses eternally glory and dominion. That is, the glory of the Son of God is eternal. His dominion or rule and reign is an eternal reign. He got to see the eternal possessions of Christ. And then we also got to see in verse number 7 that he saw the future procession of Christ. That is, he got a little bit of glimpse of our Lord proceeding down from heaven like an army that is on a white horse descending from heaven in the clouds of heaven, ladies and gentlemen, when he comes the second time. One of these days, he's coming again. He's going to come with the clouds, and hey, every eye is going to see him. Even those who pierced him and the earth, those who are under his judgment, are going to wail, the Bible says here, because of him. They got to, that is, one of these days, Christ is coming. He's going to proceed from heaven, and all eyes, everyone is going to see him. Now listen to me, you can see him now by faith. If you just read verse number 7, you can envision by faith Christ coming again one of these days. The Bible says riding a white horse descending on the clouds of heaven, and he's coming someday. John got to see that. That is, in Revelation 1, he got to see the exalted position of Christ. I tell you, he got to see the redeemed people of Christ. He got to see the eternal possessions of Christ. He got to see the future procession of Christ. And then I want you to begin noticing with me that he got to see the glorious person of Christ. John got a vision, a glimpse, a sight of the glorious person of Christ, beginning in verse number 9. Take a look at it. Notice with me the sufferings that John endured in verse number 9. The Bible says, I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, this is a volcanic island, ladies and gentlemen, that is rugged and difficult to live on. This is not a resort area like you might think of some islands. The Bible says he was on this island called Patmos, and the reason why is for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John here introduces himself to those churches that are going to receive this revelation. There are seven churches that are going to receive this revelation, and John introduces himself to them. First of all, he introduces himself to them as their brother. That is, they're in the same family. That is, they're brothers in Christ. That is, because of their relationship to the Lord, they are brothers, a part of the same family. They not only are brothers, but also he introduces himself as companions. That is, those that are in the same fellowship. The idea of companionship, ladies and gentlemen, is the same as fellowship. And you know what fellowship is. It's two fellows in the same ship. And that's the word that is used here. It means to fellowship with. That is, that I'm in the same boat that you're in. You say, what boat is he in? He's in the boat of tribulation, for one thing. He said, I'm your companion in tribulation. That is, the early church, ladies and gentlemen, is going through a time of tribulation in John's day. Domitian has risen to become the emperor of the Roman Empire. And I tell you, he has began officially persecuting the church. And men like John are being exiled. People are being persecuted. The church, there are those that are being martyred as a result of the rise of this wicked man to the Roman Empire. They are going through difficult times. And John is saying to those churches, I'm in the same boat that you're in. Those of you that are going through tribulation, going through trials and struggles, I'm in the same boat. I'm in the same fellowship, the fellowship of tribulation. But he also says that he's also in the same kingdom. And that is that I've got the same king you do. The reason why they're in the same kingdom is because they've got the same king. And that is, it's the one, ladies and gentlemen, who's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the same one who is the theme of this book, the same one who's being unveiled in the revelation, is the one that is the king, not only of these believers that John is writing to, but he says, I'm in the same kingdom that you're in. Not only, ladies and gentlemen, is he experiencing the same tribulation and a part of the same kingdom, but he's also demonstrating the same patience. The same patience. The idea of patience there in verse number 9 is the idea that they are enduring this together. That is, they're not giving up. It's the idea of endurance or perseverance. That is, just like you, the early church that John is writing to, just like you are continuing on in the face of all of this persecution, I am as well. Now, you'll see an example of that in chapter number 2, whenever the message comes to the church at Ephesus. Our Lord speaks to the church at Ephesus, and he says in verse number 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, how thou hast tried them which say that they're apostles and are not, have found them liars, and hast borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and not fainted. That was typical of the early church in Ephesus, as well as other believers. And that is that they were going through all this tribulation and all this struggle, and there was much against them in society. But I say, ladies and gentlemen, that they were not bowing down to the pressure of society. The Bible says here they labored on. The Bible says here they did not faint, but they kept going and did not stop. And you know what John is saying? He said, I'm in the same boat that you're in. And that is, just like you, I also am enduring. That is, I'm also demonstrating the patience of Jesus Christ. He was doing that right then. He explains what he means, that he's on the island that is called Patmos. The reason why he's on that island is not because he's on a cruise. But I tell you, the reason why that he's on that island is because he's enduring persecution and tribulation. He's been exiled there as an elderly man. Many Bible scholars, and they may well be right, estimate that John may have been 90 years old by this time. He was an older man by this time. Can you imagine? Hey, some of you older men, just think about it for just a minute. You don't even want to get up out of your easy chair one time. Sometimes, what it'll be like to be exiled on an island, a rugged island, where life is difficult and there are no conveniences. That's where John is. He said, I know you're going through tribulation, and I know you're having to endure a lot, but I'm in the same boat that you're in. That is, we're companions. And the reason why John is there, according to verse number 9, is because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's because John has been teaching the word and bearing testimony. It's because John has been declaring the truth about Jesus. The reason why John is on the island, ladies and gentlemen, is not because he had committed a crime, except for the fact that he would not bow to Caesar. And it is while the Roman emperors, the Caesars, are demanding that all of their subjects bow and say the Caesar is Lord. This is one man who will not bow and say Caesar is Lord. This is one man who continues to testify to the fact that Jesus is Lord. And he won't stop. And for that reason, he's been persecuted, he's been arrested, and now he's been exiled on this island called Patmos. That's why he's there. I wonder what it would be like for many of us if we had a tyrannical government that hated Christianity and hated Christ and hated the Bible and began to persecute believers like they were in the first century, and like believers are being persecuted in other nations and other locations on this globe today. I wonder how many of us would be willing to be exiled for the purpose of the gospel. John was. He said, those of you that are going through a rough time, those of you that have lost your families for the gospel's sake, they disowned you. Your wife and or your husband left you. Your kids don't want to have anything to do with you. And your employer has fired you. He said, I know what you're going through. I know what it is to be canceled out in society. They canceled me. They sent me to an island. They exiled me. Along with a place where other criminals would be exiled too, they've exiled John as well. And the reason why, ladies and gentlemen, is because he's committed the awful crime, again, of preaching and teaching that Jesus is Lord and refusing to bow and to say that Caesar is Lord. The Bible tells us here that John is going through a lot of suffering. I'm trying to get you to see the suffering that John endured. Look at verse number 10 and you'll see the spirit that John experienced. The Bible says there that I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The Bible tells us here that all of a sudden, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, that is that rugged volcanic island, a small strip of island which was common for criminals to be exiled to, we find that while he was there, the Spirit of God showed up. Now I'm so glad, aren't you, that the Lord is not limited by our circumstances. In other words, God doesn't just show up in the church building. He doesn't just show up, ladies and gentlemen, in certain locations and not others. He has access everywhere and all the time. And the Spirit of God showed up on the Lord's Day. By the way, the Bible teaches us here the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a phrase that is used in the first century to describe the first day of the week. They called it the Lord's Day. It's because it's the day of resurrection. And it is the day that the church commonly began to meet together to celebrate and to worship. And hence we have received that tradition down through the ages, the Lord's Day. That is gathering on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection. Apparently John was having church. You say, well, must not have been a very big congregation. It might have just been John. I don't know, maybe he got a prisoner or two to sing Amazing Grace with him. I don't know whether he did or not. But nevertheless, he's there. May have just been John. But I want to tell you that God is not impressed with the size of a church. It's whether or not the Spirit of God shows up. You see, it's easy for us as human beings with our creativity to put on a performance and call it church. But ladies and gentlemen, if the Spirit of God isn't moving, if He isn't operating, if He isn't speaking, and all it is just human fleshly performance, it's still not church yet. But when God's people get together, even if it's a handful, even if it's just a few, even if it's one or two, I tell you, when the Lord shows up in the midst of those two or three people, then you've got church. And all of a sudden now the Spirit of God begins to move. And He's showed up for a special reason. The Spirit of God is going to open this man's eyes and let him see things that he's never seen before. Now, let me just say to you that this is not just an Old Testament phenomenon, and that is for the Spirit of God to move and people to see visions. It is also a New Testament one as well. And that is that we discover that Peter had a similar kind of experience. Not quite the same, but similar in Acts chapter number 10. It was a special time. Just like it is when John receives this revelation, it was a special time when God was getting ready to move beyond the boundaries of Judaism and take the gospel to the Gentiles. And as he did, the Spirit of God began to move in a special way upon this man named Peter. Listen to what the Bible says, if you would, in Acts chapter number 10 for just a second or two. You've got a moment or two to look at this. Look at what it says in Acts chapter number 10 and verse number 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh or near unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now listen, it's a good thing to just go up on the housetop and pray for a little while. If you can't get up on the housetop, you might want to just sit in the house, amen, and get a place where you can get alone with God and just begin to pray. I'll tell you that the way houses were constructed in Peter's day, the housetop was a good place to go. There you had a little bit of a breeze, and maybe you could be alone, and you could spend some time in prayer. And so the Bible says he went up there about the sixth hour, began to pray. He became very hungry, would have eaten, but while they made ready, that is while the cooks were cooking, he fell into a trance. Now, what the Bible says, he fell into a trance. All of a sudden now, this man, Peter, is being moved by the Spirit of God to see a vision. And we know that what he saw in verse number 11, the Bible says he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending upon him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. And listen, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." That is, he followed Jewish law, dietary laws. He says, "I can't eat that." The voice spoke unto him again and second time and says, "What God has cleansed, call not thou common." This was done thrice, three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius, that's the Gentile, had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. They're standing right there at his gate, and they called and asked whether Simon was surnamed Peter was lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, look at verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee." We know who's behind all of this, don't we? The Bible tells us here's the Holy Spirit opening his eyes and letting him see this vision, preparing him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, beginning with this man named Cornelius. By the way, Paul had a similar kind of experience, and that is, he tells us about it in 2 Corinthians 12. He says this in verse number 2. He said, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such of one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine affirmities." Paul seems to be describing an experience that he may have had, even though he's doing it in third person here. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, we're seeing that God moves sometimes in supernatural ways. The Spirit of God operates in supernatural ways to open eyes and to give visions at special times. Now again, I want to say to you that maybe you have never had an experience like that. As a matter of fact, I would be surprised if anyone had an experience quite like that. You say, "Pastor, I wish the Lord would let me see something like that." Well, listen to me now. If you've got your Bible, you can see it right now. It's right there. And that is the divine vision. As a matter of fact, you have before you in the pages of Bible, listen, you have before you the completed vision or revelation that God has for humanity until the time that Jesus comes again. All of a sudden, like Peter in Acts 10 and like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, all of a sudden now the Spirit of God is moving on an island called Patmos. And all of a sudden, John, he describes himself as being in the Spirit, having, ladies and gentlemen, an experience with the Spirit of God who lives on the inside of him, an experience that is supernatural in nature, that's going to open his eyes and allow him to envision or see things that otherwise he would not have been able to see. The Spirit of God is able to do that. That is right here in the New Testament day at this very special time. And so you notice here the sufferings that John endured in verse number 9 and the Spirit that John experienced in verse number 10. Hey, and by the way, did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that God wants all of his people to be filled with the Holy Spirit? He sure does. Now listen, if you've been born again, the Spirit of God is living on the inside of you, and the one who's living on the inside of you wants to control your mind. He wants to control you from the inside out. You and I need to learn what it means to walk in the Spirit. Just like John was in the Spirit, the Bible commands us to walk in the Spirit. Now listen, if you get to walking in the Spirit, you may not have a vision like John did, but I tell you, you will be empowered to be able to live, be able to live for Christ, and to be able to endure trouble, and to be able to go through the difficulties of living for Christ like John was able to endure. You'll be able to worship Him like John did. And by the way, you'll see things you didn't know otherwise if you get to walking in the Spirit. It may not be in a visible way or an audible way, but you'll begin to understand this book like you've never understood it before. He'll teach you all things, the Bible says. He'll begin to open the eyes of your heart so you can see truth that otherwise you wouldn't have seen. If you'll allow the Holy Spirit to dominate your life, He'll teach you. What I'm trying to get you to see is not only the sufferings that John endured, but also the Spirit that John experienced, so that you and I can look at the Son that John envisioned. All of a sudden, his eyes are opened. And the Bible says that he began to hear something. Before he saw something, he heard something. In verse number 10, all of a sudden he heard behind him, he says, a great voice. He said it sounded like a trumpet. That is, the voice like a trumpet. A trumpet is something that would be loud. It's something that would be distinct. And he said that's the way this voice was. It was a loud and distinct voice. It was none like anything that he's ever heard. A voice like he's never heard before. Now listen, John has heard the voice of our Lord before. I've said to you that he heard him, he saw him in his incarnation, at the transfiguration, after his resurrection. But I'm going to tell you that our Lord has now been exalted and he's got a voice. Oh, he's got a voice. The Bible says he's got a voice that sounds like a trumpet. And all of a sudden now John, the Bible says he heard behind him. And here's what he heard the voice say in verse number 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I think I know who this voice belongs to, don't you? And that is, it's him. All of a sudden now, John on the island of Patmos, exiled there, all of a sudden now he is seeing the glorious person of Christ. All of a sudden now he's going to see Jesus. He's seeing the Son, isn't he? He's seeing the Savior. Now I want you to notice with me what he saw. And as we do, let's think for a few moments about the location of the Son. Where he's at. The location of the Son. The Bible says in verse number 10, in verse number 11, here's what he said. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven locations in Asia Minor where there were people that had gotten saved and where churches had been started. And this revelation that you and I have in our Bible was sent to each one of those seven churches. And then he said, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. John said, I heard that voice and I turned around to see. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. When I turned around to see the voice, he said, I saw seven golden candlesticks in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, there he is. One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girded about the paps with a golden girdle. I turned around and he saw, and when I heard this voice, he said, I saw these seven golden candlesticks, and there he is. He's right there in the midst of those seven candlesticks. That is the Son of God. The one that John is envisioning is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You say, Pastor, I don't understand what that means. Well, remember what what the Bible says there in verse number one, it says the revelation of Jesus, which God gave to show unto his servants, which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel. That word signify, literally it just means that when God gave this revelation, he gave it in signs. And that is that there are many signs. A sign, ladies and gentlemen, is something that points to something else. And that is, when you drive up on this property, you might see a sign that says Eastern Gate Baptist Church. And when you see that sign, if you don't see anybody gathered around it, then there's a reason why. Because that, while that is the sign of the church, it's not the church. It's not the building where we meet. It's not the location where we meet. It points to something else. Every sign, that's what the nature of a sign is. It points to something greater. When you see a speed limit sign, ladies and gentlemen, what the important thing is not the sign, it's how fast you're running. The sign points to something else. And this book, the book of Revelation, is full of signs or symbols that point to something else. And so when John turned around and he saw these seven golden candlesticks, this is not just decoration on the island of Patmos. In other words, it's not just that God wants the place to look pretty, so he puts some golden candlesticks. It's not just so that John will have some light to see by when the sun goes down. You see, the seven golden candlesticks are signs or symbols of something else. You say, well, what are they signs or symbols of? Well, one of the reasons why I love the book of Revelation is because you don't have to speculate very much at all. And that is, if you keep reading in the book of Revelation or sometimes go back to passages in the Old Testament, you can find out what all of these symbols are. As a matter of fact, in verse number 20, the Bible tells us, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Here's the mystery unfolded now so we can know. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And notice now, the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, they're the seven churches. That is, when John turned around to hear this voice, and he sees these seven golden candlesticks, they are a sign or a symbol of the seven churches which are identified that I just read in verse number 11. The seven churches that this revelation is going to be sent to. You say, well, why do we need to know that? Well, first of all, because there's going to be a message to each one of those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 if you were to continue to read. But most importantly, ladies and gentlemen, because of the one who's located in the middle of the churches. The Bible says, that's John, when I looked, he said, I saw in the midst, in the middle of those seven churches, in the middle of those candlesticks, I saw one like the Son of Man. He's right there in the middle of the candlesticks. That is Jesus. As I'm trying to get you to see the location of the Son, you say, where is he at? He's in the midst of his church. That's where he is. Now listen, that's no small coincidence that he's located right in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. The reason why that we need to understand that he's located there is because he is located there. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a king among us. And the king among us is the king within us. The reason why he's located in the church is because that's where he is. And that is, he indwells his people. That we are the, what is described by Paul's writings, he describes us as being the body of Christ. That is, we're his hands and his feet and his eyes. And that he's the one who's the head, who is the head of the church. And we are his body. Now just think about that for a few moments, and that is a human body. Let's just think about your body for just a few minutes. I would just guess that while you may take your clothes off and you may lay them off to the side once in a while, you don't take your head off. It's always in the same place. Hey, you may clip your toenails and your fingernails and throw the clippings away. But you don't clip your head off and throw it away. No, it's right there. That is, it's right there as it always is, right on the top of your body. And everything, listen, everything about your body flows from your head. Every movement of your body, every beat of your heart. That is, as your lungs continue to take in air and exhale, it's because of your head. And even so, ladies and gentlemen, that we're the body of Christ. And I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, the body of Christ has as its head the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever you're looking for Jesus, that is, if some of you are looking around and maybe some skeptics are saying, I don't see Jesus anywhere. Listen to me now. If you had eyes of faith, you would see him right in the middle of his church. He's the head of the church. He's the one that's at the top of the body. He sure is. He's right there in the midst of the church. Hey, the church is not only compared to a body, but it's also compared to a building. That is, Paul and also Peter write about the fact that God is building a spiritual house. And Paul in Ephesians 2 and Peter in 1 Peter 2, that God is building a spiritual house. And you and I are stones in that building. You see, we're not only members of a body, but we're stones in a building. God is building a house. You know what it is? It is a temple. And you know who's going to live in the house? You know who's living in the house? You know who's living in the temple? I tell you who he is. It is our Lord himself, and the person of the Holy Spirit is living on the inside of this spiritual house of which you and I are all stones who've been redeemed by the grace of God. You say, I sure wish that I could find out where Jesus is at. Some skeptic might say, well, where is the Lord? I say he's in his house. Hey, if you want to know where I'm at, if you want to find out where I'm at, you might drive by the house and see if I'm there. That's where I spend some of my time. And if I wanted to come and see you, I might come to your house. If you want to know where Jesus is, he's in the midst of his house. You say, well, who's his house? The church is. And he's right in the midst of it. What Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, as he's getting ready to say goodbye to his followers, he said to them, I want you to make disciples of all nations. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations and those who believe, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He said, I will be with you. And I want to say that to you that he is. He's right here. You say, where is he at? He's living on the inside of the hearts of the redeemed right here in this place. He's in the midst of his church. He sure is. He's here. Now the fact that the church is compared to seven golden candlesticks in which the Son of God dwells, the location of the Son indicates to us, number one, the value of the church. The value. That is, he compares them to gold. The church to golden candlesticks. That is describing to us the value of the church. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to say to you, that while you may live in a world that does not value the church of the living God, I want to say to you that the most valuable thing on this planet is the church of the living God. There's not anything more important. Did you know that God's people, the church, those in whom God dwells, ladies and gentlemen, are the very ones who hold back the wrath of God upon our society? Just like, ladies and gentlemen, in Sodom and Gomorrah, it is just 10 righteous that will hold back the wrath of God. It is the presence of the redeemed people of God, the church of the living God, that holds back the wrath of God upon a society. The most valuable thing in our country is the church of the living God. They're the ones who hold up the Word of God. They're the ones, ladies and gentlemen, who set forth the principles and morals and foundation upon which a society can even exist. The most important thing in your life is the church of the living God. It's like gold. I'm trying to get you to see the value of the church. Listen, some of the most valuable things that you possess monetarily wise may be those things that are made out of gold. And even so, the most important thing in your life and my life, listen, is the church of the living God. It's God's people in whom God dwells and the assembly of the church as we meet together. The value of the church. You've got to see how important church is. This is not something, the church itself and the meeting of God's people is not something that is secondary to everything else in society. But listen, for those who have any consciousness of the Lord Jesus and how much he values his church, the church is primary first place in our lives. Those who make church secondary, that is, it's just something that's not as important as home is, it's not something as important as work is, it's not something as important as society is, that is, the activities of society, have missed out on what the Bible says about how important the church is. The reason why homes can be successful is because, ladies and gentlemen, of the church of the living God. The reason why the society can succeed is because of the church of the living God. I know it's impossible for some to imagine, but there's things more important than sports and entertainment and shopping, and it is the church of the living God. It is the golden candlestick. Now listen, this idea not only reveals to us the value of the church, but it also reveals to us the purpose of the church. When you see the church as a golden candlestick compared to a golden candlestick, you not only see its value, but you see its purpose. What is the purpose of a candlestick? It is to give off light. That is to give off. You light the candles and they give off light. And even so it is with the church. Don't you know that you're the light of the world? The church of the living God. That's the reason why, ladies and gentlemen, that the church is so valuable is because of our purpose. We are the light of the world. The one, ladies and gentlemen, who is the light of the world is living in the midst of his people, thereby making us the light of the world as well. Reflecting the one who is Christ. That is, we're the light. Well, the Bible tells us in Matthew 5, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. And that is, you're like a candle. Hey, you don't put it under a bushel, but you allow everybody to see the light from the candle. It's like a city on a hill that's full of light. And that is, that you can see that city on that hill. Even so, you need to let your light so shine before men so that they might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. I want you to see, ladies and gentlemen, the purpose of the church. The Bible says in Philippians 2:15, that we live, ladies and gentlemen, in a perverse nation among whom we shine as lights. If there's anything the darkness needs, it is light. And the church of the living God is that light. Listen, if it wasn't for the church of the living God, the darkness of corruption would overwhelm our society in short order as well as the rest of the world. It is the light of the world that shines, and it is the purpose of the church to shine that light. That is the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm trying to get you to see the value of the church and trying to get you to see the purpose of the church. But I'll tell you, you've got to see the Lord of the church. The Lord of the church. Say, Pastor, what do you mean? It's Him. The one who's right there in the midst of the church. He's the Lord of the church. Did you notice that the Bible tells us that this one who's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the Bible tells us that he is also the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now those seven stars, as we'll deal with in another message a little bit more detail, but these seven stars that are in his right hand, the Bible tells us, are the messengers, the angels of the seven churches. The angels there of the seven churches that he describes there in verse number 20 are the messengers of the churches. Bible scholars argue about whether these are angelic beings from heaven that are assigned to each church or whether they are the messengers, those who carry the message, the word of God to those churches, and I hold to the latter view, that these angels are God's human messengers, that is, human beings that God has placed in his church for the purpose of communicating his message to them. There are lots of words that we would use to describe the messengers to the church. We might describe them with the word prophet. We might describe them with the word evangelist. We might describe them with the word pastor. Those are words that describe those that God places in a church so that he might reveal to them the message that he has for them. And the Bible says here that those messengers are in his right hand. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? It means that he's the one who's in control, ladies and gentlemen, of the life of the church. He's the one that we're dependent upon, not only for light, but also for revelation. He's the one who's in control of the ministry of the church. It's his church. Listen to me. Are you ready? He is the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of the church. The one who without his presence, there's no light in the candlestick. You say, Pastor, I don't understand what you mean by that. Well, look at chapter 2 and I'll come to a close in a minute. In chapter number 2 and when he was writing to the church at Ephesus in verse number 4, after describing their perseverance and endurance and faithfulness, he said in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And that is, the church at Ephesus didn't love the Lord Jesus like they used to. Now, they're still faithful, but they don't love him like they used to. And so the Lord warns them in verse number 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. That is, you need to remember where you once were before you fell. You need to remember how you love me. And then he said, not only do you need to remember, but you need to repent. And then he says, you need to do the first works. You need to return to your first works. Remember what you used to be when you used to love me. And he said, you need to repent or turn around and turn back. And you need to return, that is, go back to the first works. That is what you were doing whenever you loved me. He says, if you don't, then you're going to get the or else. He says, or else, if you don't do that, I will come unto thee quickly. Now listen to this. Are you ready? And will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The Lord is speaking to the church at Ephesus. And he says, you're one of those candles. Remember the seven golden candlesticks? You're one of those candlesticks. And he said, I know all about you. I know everything about you. Listen, he's the Lord of the church. He knows everything about their works. He knows everything about their labor. He knows everything about their faithfulness. He knows everything about their perseverance. And he even knows their hearts. The Lord of the church does. And the Lord of the church is saying to the church at Ephesus, here's what I know about you, and that is that you don't love me like you used to. And if you don't repent, if you don't remember where you were and repent and return to the first works, he said, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come and I'm going to visit you. I'm going to come quickly and I'm going to remove the candlestick. Remember, that's who they are. I'm going to remove your candlestick out of its place if you don't repent. You say, well, that wouldn't, how does he have the right to do that? Sure is. He's the Lord of the church. He's the one that the church is dependent upon to give light like a candlestick. Hey, without him, listen, without him, without his presence, there is no light. Without his presence, there is no ministry. Without his presence, listen, without his presence, there is no church. The candlestick is dependent upon him. He has the right to remove the candlestick. He has the right to place the stars that are in his right hand where he wants them. Because he, ladies and gentlemen, is the Lord of the church. Now listen, God's wanting us to see that. He's wanting us to see where the Savior is, the location of the Savior. He's right there in the midst of his church, because he's the Lord of the church. Let me ask you this question. Have you seen him? The one who is the Lord of the church. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Recognize how much we need you, how much we need your help and your direction and your wisdom and insight. And Father, I pray that you would operate upon our hearts, Lord, even now. For those who are lost and never turned to Christ, I pray they'd see him and his death on the cross, his resurrection, his exaltation, and realize they need him. But God, I pray for your people, Lord, that you'd do a work on the inside of us, that you would strengthen us. I pray, God, that you, Father, would help us to forsake every other Lord, every other God, every other thing that occupies, Lord, the affection of our heart. And that, Father, we'd begin to love you for the Lord Jesus that you are. Father, I pray for those who, God, have left their first love, that God, you'd reveal to them, Father, from where they've fallen from, and that they will love you more than anybody or anything else. Those, Father, who have placed the church secondary in their life, I pray, God, that they'd realize the value of the church. Would you speak loudly to our hearts now? Bless these moments that we have with your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. Amen.